Father, we thank you for a time to come together toward the end of the day, to spend time with you in fellowship of hearing your truth. We praise you, Jesus Christ, Lord, the King of kings, Lord of all, our victor, Savior. We invite you in this evening. Speak to us of your truth. Draw us closer to yourself and form yourself within us. Amen. We left off, we were talking about argumentum ad circumstantial. Is that correct? Right? Okay. And we were talking about Satan attacking families to get to the man, so that because when he gets to the man, he's got to the family. And but let's dive further. We stopped at some notes on some things on the King James arguments that and this teaching, if you remember right, was there were two separate logic courses that I did. The first one was just on the King James arguments. Gordon Bergstrom was here earlier, and well, how are things going? You know, he's board of directors, and I told him what we were studying, and I said, told him what we used to teach logic with is the bad arguments of the King James only crowd. And you could just tell him, oh, he had obviously seen those and met the people that have them, which is always a great joy. And because of their, I mean, honestly, they're not thinking. And these arguments, there's just tons of these books that are out there, and they never follow their own arguments. And I want to talk a little bit about that tonight. We were discussing argumentum ad circumstantial, and what that means is that we, again, it's a logical fallacy, an informal fallacy. By informal, you'll see that term, and let me explain that to you. It doesn't mean that you've dressed down. A formal fallacy is a fallacy that is actually in the way an argument gets formed, the syllogisms and the premises and things like that. We're not going to go into all of that because it's not needed. And in the form of the argument, it would be a formal, a part of the form of the argument. Informal, it has nothing to do with form. In the cases that we're going to be talking about, what they have is something to do with either false premises or the way that things are stated, leaving, as in this case, leaving the premises or the premise that you've got to go and attack the man. Ad hominem, at the man, arguments, ad hominem circumstantial, we are attacking the person because of the circumstances around them. Now, the King James people come up and they use this type of argument a lot. Now, I've got to tell you something. While that is what we would call a logical fallacy, these fallacies have a bit of bite to them in some ways too. If someone is suspect in the things that they say, you have a right, and really perhaps even a responsibility. Wait a second, this person has been a liar. But it doesn't change whether the argument is true or not. A liar, and we'll repeat this, a liar can even tell the truth sometimes. Sometimes it happens. But if they've lied a lot, then you have good reason to be suspect of what they may be saying to you. What they may be saying may be true. But, you know, if you having a discussion with them, an argument, but their argument is suspect because they've been a liar. And you go, wait a second, you're just a liar all the time. But that doesn't change the fact that perhaps they're telling the truth there. Of course, that's one of the reasons that we get, you know, oh, we want so much for the people around us to actually be telling the truth. And they so often are not. And I say so often. We are inundated with lies every day. And it's not so bad here. A little bit of protection for the most part until I'm teaching. But you are out in the world, and that's it. And what's going on? There's political arguments. Somebody's lying. And it's not just that they're mistaken. They're lying to you. I mean, let's get down to it. That's what's going on. Now, with all of that, I need to talk about the two devils that at least the King James people will tell you that there's actually three devils, but there are two major devils. And these two major devils, oh, it's terrible. Their names were Westcott and Hort. You will see those names sometime. You're laughing because you've been looking in Greek things. But Westcott and Hort, they came along back in the, I believe, 1800s. And they are the people that began to dig into the Alexandrian texts. Now remember, there are two of the text types. And these are actually things for you to understand. The Alexandrian and the Byzantine. Byzantine that is where we got the Textus Receptus. That's where the King James Bible is from that branch of the Greek texts. Westcott and Hort came along and said, what's wrong with these other texts? The ones from Alexandria, and began to do research on them, looking and comparing them to the Byzantine. And just simply doing scholarly research. When they did, they said, you know what? These are perfectly fine. And I might also add, they are quite a bit older. The existent texts that we have are older. They are the minority group. There are fewer of them, but being older, one would suspect that or expect that. But the problem was is that they didn't agree all the time fully with the Textus Receptus, the Byzantine texts. Places, and we talked about this the other day, where the NIV just leaves things out. Those part of the texts that in the Greek, it wasn't there. Now, this gets us into some of the ways people study too. When you're looking at texts, you have to find out if you let's go and say you're looking at a Greek text of the Book of Luke, and you find an entire paragraph that is different than, I mean, it's not there in one, and it's there in another. What do you suspect? Which way do you go? Do you decide that it would be easier for someone to have accidentally left something out? Or do you believe it is easier for someone to have come and added something in? Which one is correct? And that's often the way that it is. I meant to bring a book down here with me. I didn't. I'll bring it next time. I hope Mrs. Davis will help me remember that because she is smart. And it talks about the number of different type of texts that we have, manuscripts that we have available. Actually, this is how many of these different types that we've got that are in existence. And the wild thing, we brought this up before, is none of them agree. None of them agree. Literally, none of them agree. Wait till I start reading some of the things that of how the King James got built. Oh, my, and don't tell this to those people. Oh, that's not true. They'll shoot you. You don't even want to go there. Wes Cottenhort began to do this research, and they got all these manuscripts. And the job of the researcher in these things is to go, which of these manuscripts, which of the readings would seem to be more accurate and in agreement with the rest of the Bible and everything else? Because you've got piles of these things out there. Well, if you've got 20 of them and 17 say one thing and there's three of them that don't say something, for the most part, you go, okay, the majority. But you're even standing on slippery ground there because you don't know, was it from the same person making the same mistakes over again? And the way that they used to do these things is they would have scribes. And what happened, and this is the way that they mass-produced, is that there would be a room full of IMI scribes. And all those IMers were sitting there. And a person with a text would read it, and they wrote it. Think there might be some mistakes made from time to time. Nothing may be too horrific, but it could happen. The Hebrews were much more careful. I mean, they were, and they made you copy every little thing. And every little tiny mark, and they're looking at all that. But with Greek manuscripts, they were trying to produce them to get them to people. That's the way it worked. And you can imagine there would be mistakes. Now, if that mistake got made, maybe the guy read it wrong. Maybe somebody didn't know the right spelling in the Greek or whatever. Then it could get passed on to the next, to the next, to the next. Now you suddenly have a majority text that's got a lot of mistakes. So you've got to make decisions like that. Was it easier for something to be added in or easier for something to be taken out? For the most part, the shorter text, they look at that and go, those are probably the ones that would be correct. It's more trouble to try to add something in. And so they would go with the shorter ones and the ones that are the easier and the smaller words and all of this. That's the kind of thing that they look at when they're putting those out, doing the research. Kind of interesting stuff in some ways. Wes Cottenhort came along and they began to do this research. And they researched and took a look at the Alexandrian texts. And they said, we think that these texts, being older, and we've got a lot of them, and they are from Egypt, and if you know anything about a little bit about the history, the Coptic Christian religion, it's kind of a branch of Christianity, and today is very strong in Egypt, those that are not being killed. In fact, it was actually just a few months ago, with the changing of the guard. Remember when the overthrow of the Egyptian government a few months, or probably a couple of years ago now, overtaken by the Muslim Brotherhood, and everybody was going, oh no. And you know what? There was one group that was really going, oh no. The Coptic Christians. I went, oh no. I mean, these people, they are. It's very religious. Don't get me wrong. It's you know. That kind of stuff, but I mean, it's ancient. It is ancient, and their belief and their strength, and I'm telling you, thousands of Coptic Christians, maybe tens of thousands, have died as martyrs in Egypt and surrounding environs because of the Muslims. And you're a Christian, you're going to die. So they look back at these Alexandrian texts and went, these are perfectly good. They're fine. They differ a little bit from the Byzantine on some areas. And so, but we're going to make our own Greek texts from this because we think it's more accurate. Now, this is where the story begins to involve us, is that if you've got any Bible, with the exception of the King James, it came from those texts. As far as I know, even the New King, I need to look that up and find that out just to make sure, because the King James people hate the New King James too. and they say, and if I remember right, they say, well, it was taken from the wrong texts, Alexandrian texts. Now, Westcott and Hort are the two scholars that started this. Well, they bring up those names because Westcott and Hort both were, especially in their younger days, weird. I mean, they were college age. And I don't know if y'all have ever been around college age people. Other college age people are very strange. I mean, I look back on things that I wrote and believed at 18 years of age. Now, I say wrote. I know most of you are thinking, had written language been developed at that time? And I don't think you're funny. I actually believed that and wrote those things and whatever. And so people change. People would, during the election of W was kind of a wild guy in his college time. When did he stop being an alcoholic? I mean, quit drinking. I shouldn't say quit drinking, alcoholics or alcoholics, but he quit drinking a long time ago. But during his college years, he was an alcoholic. And he will openly go, yes, and it got really bad. And so, he was an alcoholic. Why? To get those that are Christians, believers in him, to not vote for him. Why? So we can vote for whoever's on the other side. And whoever's on the other side, it does not matter what they've done. I remember, those of you that were around when we were voting for Bill Clinton, goodness, these are children. One of the big deals was, I mean, come on, this is Bill Clinton. The guy looks like, anyway, I'm on tape here. I better not. He was a hippie dude. And he looks like he was a hippie dude. And he still acts like he was a hippie dude. And get ready for this one. Did you try marijuana when you were younger? You ready for the answer? Yeah, but I didn't inhale. Didn't inhale? I mean, this is, you know, I'm sitting around smoking my pipe and not, this is, come on. I think everybody else laughed the same, but, you know, people would, and you know, he thinks it's perfectly legitimate. But, back to W was a bad boy. And so they tried to hang stuff on W way back when, but people change. That people could hang things, well, he said this, yeah, I did. I'm not who I was then. I'm nowhere near that, but that's. I agree, that's who I did, and it was wrong. Westcott and Hort did some weird things in their youth and were involved with some weird things. Some of them pretty close to occultic. But I've known people that did that and aren't anymore. We use those for testimony times. You know, we're making the next big Christian movie out of this. These guys are, we've got to attack them. But it does not logically prove if their research is right or wrong. Do you understand? I mean, that has nothing to do. Can a wicked man produce correct research? It's all around you, honestly. Oregon. Another one of the, he's the third member of the Unholy Trinity to the King James only folks. He was a great theologian, researcher, the 4th century, so quite early. But there were a number of things theologically that he got very wrong. But he is the man that was someone that really helped with the Alexandrian transcripts, manuscripts, and kept them around. And so he also is attacked circumstantially with ad hominem arguments. He had some things that were quite wrong. And so the King James people hold these guys' lives up. And so we've got ad hominem right away. We're attacking the man. Now, did they write the things? No, but they did the research. Bad old research. And they hold these guys' lives up, and they pick them apart, and with half-truths and sometimes full-truths. There it is. Now, what's the point? Now we get to the circumstantial. These texts, Alexandrian texts, must be false. Why? They have been touched by the unholy Trinity. Westcott, Hort, Oregon. Ah, terrible. Now, but if we come back and they never do the following, they never apply the same standards to the King James, to the Textus Receptus, and to a fellow named Erasmus. Erasmus was the man that put together, as we talked about the other night, he put together the Textus Receptus, publishing it first in 1516, and just a few years after Oregon. My goodness, that's 1,000 years, I believe. If you do the math, that's correct. It is over 1,000 years. So we're going to attack this guy back here, but this fellow puts the Textus Receptus together, and he's our hero. If we apply the same thing to him, he is noted in everything I've ever read about him as being a humanist, a high humanist, a humanist philosopher. It's never brought out by the King James people. And never, not a word about it. He is the man that I believe I brought this up not that long ago, that the term no-fault divorce, he is the man. Theologian brought this about. Theologian and philosopher. They don't, I guess that what I'm saying is they don't apply the same arguments in their direction, the people that put these things together, as they do to the others. You know, what about Erasmus? But they'll talk him up to, and he, wait a second, you can't talk that guy up very high. Jonas Salk has nothing to do with version validity. As far as I know, he was an atheist. However, he's saved my life, and he's probably saved yours. You may not even be here if it wasn't for Jonas Salk. Jonas Salk, a humanist, an atheist, developed the polio vaccine. Without the polio vaccine, this room may be quite a bit smaller. It was rampant and killing people, and it was a terrible disease. Yet this evil man, and I can't, you know, like anybody else, but he was a humanist and an atheist, did good research. And I want to read to you something as we go along again with these odd hominem arguments. And this is from a book called Let's Weigh the Evidence. Yeah. Anyway, and I'm gonna quote from it. You have to kind of hang on because the grammar in some of these things is different. It's not King James, that's for sure, I can tell you that. Now here's what this guy says. He says, this is page 89 of Let's Weigh the Evidence. If you are a preacher and you don't believe we have the perfect, infallible Word of God today, in other words, the King James Version, then what in the world are you doing in the ministry? You have no good news to tell. If you are a preacher and you don't believe we have the perfect, infallible Word of God today, then what in the world are you doing in the ministry? You have no good news to tell. Well, I wouldn't argue that. It's just that the point that he's making is the King James Version is the one that you better believe. And his point here is that if you are a preacher, you must use the King James Version or you are not a preacher. That's his point. Now, their argument, remember, is on version validity. What does that have to do with version validity? Nothing. You hear the anger and the pushiness in it, and we'll talk about that argument a different time. Second, I might add, it's judgmental. And there are arguments, or laws against such things, even in the King James. On the same book, now here we go, we've talked about this a little bit, and we talked about it this morning. Page 19 of the same book, here's the quote. If you don't believe in all five of these fundamentals, then don't call yourself a fundamentalist. Now, I want you to listen to the argument. Now, I'm going to tell you what the fundamentals are so that you'll know whether you can rightfully call yourself this. But I want you to listen to what the person is saying. Here's the fundamentalist, or the fundamentals. Bible inerrancy, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, resurrection, the atoning sacrifice for all the world. That would mean Presbyterians or not. And the second coming. And you know what? More than likely, you better believe the second coming the way they say it. But anyway, that's the five. And this, they use. I find this always interesting. Is for their definition of this, they use a secular dictionary. Why? Because the word fundamentalist is not scripture. But so they have to do that. But the next thing, fundamentalist is not a biblical term for a believer. It's a non-defined word, and it's not a biblical word. While I believe these things, I'm going to need to let you in on something. Now, listen to what he's saying. If you don't believe these five things, don't call yourself a fundamentalist. Point one, I don't want to be. Thank you. But point two is, I want you to listen. Don't you call yourself a fundamentalist. You don't believe those things. And you want to go, and let's go ahead and be as infantile as he's being. Says who? I mean, honestly, who's doing the defining? But here's what's sad. You and I can come to this book, and it will just irritate. Don't read the book. I mean, don't. It'll just irritate. You go, oh, and it's one of those time wasters. And I can call myself a fundamentalist if I want to, but I don't want to. But the fact is that people read these books and they get all excited that somebody is standing up for the Bible. Yeah. And they're not standing up for the Bible. Yeah. They're not. They're standing up for false arguments that they think are, and I understand they're trying to draw a line somewhere, but the arguments of being angry and pushing on people and ad hominem arguments are not arguments and not truth and not validity about Bible manuscripts. All right. Now, back to Jesus and the argument, and that was back in Matthew chapter 15. Wasn't it 15? You're not washing your hands. Right. Okay. Now, folks, we all have premises that we come to things with. When you come, I go to, I guess, life with a premise. Bless you, my son. Did you need any water, Mrs. Davis? You have some? Okay. Thank you, Peter. I come to life with a premise, and that premise is the Bible is true. The Bible is the Word of God. Okay, now a lot of people would not, and we talked about this the other day, that are you going to come to the Bible with the premise? This is truth. It doesn't have to prove its truth to me. I simply believe it. But people come with arguments and with different things, with false premises. In every realm of life. A premise, let me give you the definition just of that from a dictionary. A statement that is assumed to be true. Assumed to be true. And that's what happens. We assume it to be true from which conclusion can be drawn. Now, here's the problem. If the premise is false and you believe it's true, you may very well, not necessarily, but you are on your way to coming up with a false conclusion because you started out on the wrong foot. You started out believing something that was false, and in the end, you come up with something that, again, is false because you started with a false premise. And so most people come to life believing that God is not real, Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. They come with these premises. And if we come with, say, the premise of, okay, Jesus came to establish another religion, and that is led by the church, guess what? We follow the church, and we follow the pastor. All these false premises, that's one of the things that gives people nosebleeds around here, is because you show up at IMI, and you've got a lot of wonderful premises, and they don't live very long. They at least get to be challenged strongly. Now, question is, how do we detect false premises? And you got Bibles? Let's turn. Those of you that have Bibles, turn to Psalm 119. I just want you all to read these things. And again, I'll get you the notes someday. Psalm 119. Verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. That's a true premise, okay? But this is one, the statement, and it is telling us how to detect false premises. Please go to Proverbs. No. Go to Psalm 119. Go to verses 41 and 42. Let your mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even your salvation according to your word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me, for I trust in your word. Now, do you hear that premise? It is saying, when I am receiving your mercies from your word, I now have an answer. I mean, this one is getting down pretty specific. I have an answer for those that reproach. It's because I've been in God's word. Turn to Proverbs. Oh, and by the way, what is the last phrase in that Psalm 119, 41, 42? Look at that.
Go ahead, John. What did it say?
Trust.
For I trust in your word. You come to the word trusting first, not after. Let me tell you something. It will prove itself as trustworthy. Now, that I can promise you. It will. But when it's only going to go when you go to it first, believing that it is true. Proverbs chapter 1. One, four. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Let me tell you, folks, you don't have to, I said something, look for the false premise. And when you're dealing with people, and it's just like so many of the testimonies that we get, and I was talking to this person and they said that. All you have to do is wait. But you don't have to sit here and go, okay, I have got to come up with some attack plan so that I am ready to detect every false premise. Might I suggest that you're not going to be able to do that? But on the good side, the good answer, the great answer is that Jesus Christ can. When you've got the mind of Christ and the Holy Spirit, when you are abiding in His Word, it is just amazing how in reading Proverbs, in meditating on God's Word, how, and I want you to think about both of those things. And reading Proverbs, James, the book, other books that are have a lot of wisdom in them, you now have something that the Holy Spirit can use. His wisdom is inside you. When you've memorized and meditated upon that, that wisdom and those truths are inside you. And now the Holy Spirit can speak to you. You've spent time meditating, and you recognize his voice. Those are important things. When you're talking to someone, they may be those, they may be somebody that can outthink you. How many of you know that everybody else is going to outthink you anyway, and so you're not about to get into these arguments in the first place? And, you know, that's not true. I mean, well, maybe it is true. But it doesn't matter, because when you're relying upon Christ and you're using his mind and he is faithful, he will speak to you, and he'll speak truth as you need it. Mrs. Davis and I have both seen that. I mean, I study this stuff and everything, but I'm not what you'd call a great argument person or anything along those lines. I'm not an apologist. I am not Ravi. Have you ever listened to that man? Oh, my goodness, he's just scary. It's breathtaking how brilliant he is. And these people like that. That's what they do. I'm not going to. All you have to do is listen. The person eventually will come up with what their false premise is. And it is there, when they have given out that false premise, that you're able to say, excuse me. And also, remember the other thing. We've not brought this up this semester, but it's very much along the same lines. Not just listening for the false premise, but listening for the pain. Now, I say that, folks, because maybe they can outthink you, but you've got a Savior and they don't. Well, you're just relying on that Jesus thing. You know what? I have something you don't have. What? It's just Jesus, a stupid religion. I believe the word might be peace. Why do you say that? I mean, I've been in these kind of conversations. I mean, they're yelling at me. Why do you believe the Bible? Well, it brings me a lot of peace. Well, you don't have it. They don't have it because they refuse to come to God's Word in humility. But you listen, folks, you will hear their pain. And it is there that Jesus, not you, wants to save them. Jesus wants to save them, not you. And bring them to that. So with that, what I'm getting to is the following statement. With the premises is you let God do the looking for the false premise. You meditate on his law. You meditate on his commandments. You want to look for the false premise? That's the way you do it. You go abide in him. You get in contact with his mind and his reality and his spirit, his word. You'll be surprised what happens. And you know, another thing along these lines that happens is, we don't talk about this a whole lot, because right now in many ways, we are talking about an intellectual argument, okay? But we've left out something that's huge. I mean, first part of it is that we have brought up is that you are asking the God of the universe to do the thinking for you. That makes it a little unfair, but maybe you won't listen real well or something, okay? So, but the other thing that we leave out in this is the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And in the life, when you're dealing with a person, you're sitting there thinking back onto the logic class and falling asleep. And the person is trying to talk to you about Jesus, and they're, well, why are you falling asleep? I'm sorry, it's stimulus response. When I get into an intellectual argument, I immediately fall asleep. It's back in those days in the logic class. Oh, it was awful. You just don't know the pain, man. You don't know. The Holy Spirit is a power. Please hear me. You're sitting there talking to somebody, and you're trying to think, and you're wanting to engage, to bring up the right words and all, and you're in a panic about it, which you shouldn't be. And the Holy Spirit the whole time is reaching out and gripping in their heart. Or the Holy Spirit is telling you, say this to them. Say that? I'm not going to say that. Why would I say such a thing? Say it to them. And you say it, and they go, huh? How did you know that about me? I read the book. Your biography didn't. No. The Holy Spirit is reading their book. And He will speak to you about these things. I mean that. There is, and He will convict their heart. There is a power in these quote unquote arguments that I simply need to bring up. The false premise in this particular argument was that the tradition of the elders was equal to or greater than the righteousness of God. Okay, open up to Matthew 15, and let's take a look at these verses again, and wasn't it Matthew 15, right? Why do your disciples transgress, listen to it, they say it, the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And there's the false premise right away. That the tradition of the elders, and this continues on with the Jews to this day, with the Mishnah, Talmud, that those oral traditions, those things written by the rabbis, these are of the same import as the Word of God, and actually more important than. We in the church are above such things, have gotten away from that, and I'm lying out my teeth. We send people to seminaries to learn how to say the Bible's not true. And we read books on them all the time that says the Bible's not true. Why? Because some brilliant guy said it wasn't. And we will hold those traditions, the traditions of those people, to be greater than or equal to the Word of God. And it is on that basis that Jesus answers. And we're going to look at some other things regarding what we're about to talk about here. But turn to Proverbs. I just want you to read a verse. This is an important verse. And I don't remember if I think we looked at, I know when we saw the video by Dr. Lyle, did he use this verse? Is this the thing he used? Okay, I didn't remember if we got that far into it. But it was, don't answer. Y'all remember that? We're going to look at that again. We're going to see that that video again, which was I thought was really good. And he's smart. Oh, he hurts me. You can just look at him and go, oh. Anyway, Proverbs 26, verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So you don't answer is what Lyle brings up, and we'll hear from Dr. Lyle one of these evenings regarding that. And what it's saying is you don't get on the fool's level. You don't answer with the same premises. You don't answer with the same belief system that he has. You don't answer, and what Lyle says, and he's right there, is you do not accept their premises. Well, you're coming to me with the Bible, and the Bible's not true, but, excuse me, I don't accept that. You want to argue along those lines, but I believe the Bible to be true. You have no no evidence to prove that it is. Okay. But if we're going to have an argument here and we talk about this thing, I don't mean a shouting argument. You know what I mean by that. But this is what I believe. And, you know, you have your, this is another argument fallacy, but you have your belief on the Bible not being true from people telling you that it's not true. I mean, most people, when they tell you the Bible is not true, have never looked. They've never done any research on it. They don't know what it says. I've told the story before about the guy that always carried a Bible with him in his pocket. And I thought, oh, I would love to have filmed him doing that, because he would be talking to somebody and they would say, well, the Bible's full of inaccuracies. And he would go, really? Oh, yeah, it's full of inaccuracies. And he would pull his Bible out and he would set it on their lap. Probably one of the first times in their lives they'd ever touched the Bible. He said it was just hilarious. This guy is bad. He's really funny bad. He would put the Bible on their lap, pointed like that at them, okay? And he would say, could you show me some? And, of course, they've never looked. They don't know. They just simply are saying what other people... Why? Folks, they want that premise to be true. It doesn't matter that it's true or not. They want it to be true. It doesn't matter if it's false. They want it to be true, so therefore they've received it. Do you hear what I just said? They want it. They are doing what we say we are doing with the Bible in the opposite direction. We are supposed to be coming to the Bible in faith. This is true. That's what we're supposed to be doing, coming to the Bible with it. They are coming to the Bible with faith that it is not true. And they come to naturalism with faith that it is true. They have a premise, and their premise has nothing more to stand on than our premise does. Both are accepted by faith. They do not know if the Bible is true or false. Like I said, he would set the Bible there and they would just freeze. And he said, I wouldn't leave it there too long. It freaked him out so badly already. And he would take the Bible and smile, and as he's putting it back into his pocket, he would look and say, don't feel bad. I've never been able to find any either. My kind of guy. Sick, mean person. All right. Well, oh my goodness. If we get into this part here. Notice Jesus' use of questions. He almost always used questions to answer people's questions. Why do we use questions for an answer? And you guys, most of you have these notes, but again, like I said, I'll get them to you. First thing is, a question puts you on the offensive. You immediately gain the upper hand when you're using a question. They have to stop and think. Now, when you ask somebody a question, they have to stop and think. And often, that's not something they've done very much. And certainly, not along the... This is why it's so important for you in your meditation time to spend time thinking, to actually think. This is a delight to actually... And our busy world says that that's a waste of time, to just go and think. And I'm not telling you to go and daydream. But I am saying, you could go and just spend time thinking and listening to the Lord. And your thinking is around the Word of God. It puts them off balance, and they will have to answer your question. And they've got the answer to their question, but they don't have the answer to yours. When they answer, you again look for the hypocrisy. And they will almost always expose this. Pride goes before a fall. So a question puts you on the offensive. The second thing it does, it forces them, we've already talked about this in some ways, it forces them to stop and think about beliefs they have accepted and not given any thought. They've not given any thought to these things. And when you're talking to them, especially about things of the Lord, truth, Christianity, life, look, folks, most people do not stop and think about life. I mean, honestly, You think, most people are there to live life, have a good old time, and then go die. Just they're not any different than an animal out there. And unfortunately, it's true. Do you? And of course, one of the questions that evangelicals ask, if you died tonight, do you know where you would go? The answer for most people is to heaven. But others is, I don't care. And today, in the post-Christian world for sure, and post-thinking world is the assumption is that they're just going to go and die. That may be true. But what an incredible waste of a life, especially a life that God has created to be enjoyed and to enjoy forever. But these are things people don't think about philosophy. First place, when we think about, even we give the word philosophy, we immediately go, oh, man, it's philosophers and their philosophies. What? Philo, what? Philo means to what? It's love. Sophie, wisdom. It's the love of wisdom. And the philosophers of the world, nobody wants to be thinking along the stupid lines, you know, that they do. But most people have never thought about life just in general. And it is not a bad idea at all to help them begin to do that. Do you ever stop and think? Let's go ahead and forget eternal life. But you're talking to somebody and they go, yeah, you know, I just like to, I'm not married, I like to shop around. That's an interesting philosophy. Why do you do that? Well, you know, I just want to enjoy myself. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever thought that maybe you're hurting people when you do that? They can take care of themselves. I've got another question for you. Sure, what? Are you an only child? No, I got a sister. Do you hate her guts? Do you think that, you know, the guy coming along that's like you, do you think that that's the right thing? Do you think for a man with your attitude coming along and using your sister like that? Ever thought about that? Just a thought. Maybe you could think about that. Folks, there's nothing wrong with confronting the selfishness of mankind and people like that. And leave, you know what? You're probably not going to get somebody like that to suddenly drop in the middle of the airplane aisle and start asking forgiveness from the Lord God. That'd be nice, but it's probably not going to happen. But maybe you will add to their misery when they're being jerks to everybody else. And I am serious as I can be when I say that. What are they doing? They are spreading their misery because they are self-centered. And they never stop to think about the destruction they are bringing upon countless lives. Just like we don't sometimes. We can't. I'm not saying being in judgment of the person, but be willing to have them think. Again, statements are, listen, this is, you don't get anything else out of tonight. This is the one. Statements are accepted or rejected. Questions make one think. Statements are accepted or rejected. They are either go, oh yeah, that's true, or oh yeah. I mean, it's one of those two. But a question, so they think about that. And so Jesus was constantly putting his arguments in a form of a question. Statements are accepted or rejected. Questions make one think. Remember, the winning of an argument is not as important as its effects upon the hearers. And we're going to talk about this as we go through with Jesus and the way that he dealt with things. But the winning of an argument is not as important as the effects of what the hearers hear. If you win, it may bring pride about you. Maybe people love the underdog. You know, you win the argument and you lose the war. But if you communicate your point well to those listening, it may mean victory in the long run. The example that I like to bring up here is who won the Scopes, the monkey trial that we call it. Who won that? The state or the teacher? Anybody know? The state did. The state won it. The guy was found guilty and fined $100. But they had accomplished exactly what... Do y'all know about that trial, what I'm talking about? One more time. You don't know? Okay. The Scopes trial, the monkey trials in Tennessee, 1900s sometime, two of the great minds got together. And what happened was, is the American for Civil Liberties Union, the ACLU, went to a teacher, and it was illegal in Tennessee to teach evolution in the public schools. It was illegal. And we've got a video on this. Has anybody ever seen that video? Is it any good? We need to watch it sometime and find out if it's good. In it, what they did was they went to this teacher who was a willing dupe, and they said, "Will you teach evolution here? And we'll come to your aid. If they fire you, we'll be good," and all this other stuff. We'll take care of you. Okay, fine. So he taught evolution. And when he did, he was, I believe, arrested, and he was charged with a crime of teaching evolution. Well, the fine was pretty small, $100 for doing that. But they said, "We want to fight it," because the humanist knew that if they ever got it out into court, they would make people look pretty stupid. And so, was it Clarence Darrow that was on the side of the state, and William Jennings Bryan, I believe, it's been a while since I've looked at that, is that right, on the side of the ACLU. And Clarence Darrow, is that right? I don't remember. It may be backwards, but anyway, they got the attorney of all things, the state attorney, they put him up in the stand, and the guy chewed him up with these questions and made him look silly. Now the newspapers are now reporting how silly this guy looked. Because, I mean, honestly, folks, if you in a court of law are going to try to defend Genesis 1 and 2, how are you going to do that? It's pretty skimpy. There it is. And he said this, and he said, it's difficult. And so he would ask questions that embarrassed that attorney, and when he did, they won the battle in the public opinion. Because who do they have? Just like today, they've got the humanist on their side, and they had all the press, and the press were willing accomplices with this. And so they printed these things up and made the whole thing laughable. And when it was done, it came. They had gone through all this stuff, and it was time for the defense to speak. Get ready for it. We don't have a defense. What? We just went through weeks and weeks of court. It's all over everywhere. We'd made our point. And they really had. They'd made their point. We rest our case. You're not going to defend him? There's no defense. It's okay. He did it. He says that he did it. In fact, I think he may have changed his plea right there to guilty. You're fined $100. And the ACLU paid the check and laughed all the way to the bank because they had won the ears of the people. They lost the court case, but they won the battle by that. It's the winning of the argument is nowhere near as important as the way it is heard. That's proven almost every day in the court of public opinion. Clarence Darrow was the guy on the side of the humanists, according to my notes. Good for me to look at my notes from time to time. Okay, it's 7 o'clock already, and I know you're thinking, already. We'll go ahead and stop there for tonight, at least as far as talking about it. Are there any questions or comments, folks? Yes, ma'am.
The Lord just reminded me of a scripture I read the other day, and it's in John 5, where it talks about Jesus going to the pool of Bethsaida and healing the man that had been crippled for 38 years. And Jesus commands him, saying, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." And I just realized what a false premise that was. So that's all I just wanted to share.
Yeah, it's and that's good. You will find that, especially in the Gospels, they're everywhere, and we're going to try to go through almost all of them before we're through. I don't know how long that may take, but because it's fascinating to watch Jesus as what he did was, they would come at him with religion, and that's what they came with him. And his premise was always, it's about the Father. It's about the Father. And Father loves you. It's not about religion. It's about relationship from the beginning. But your eyes have to be open to it, which is one of the reasons we're going to visit all these arguments, so that you can see these, which we're going to do an in-depth study of a lot of stuff in the Gospels. And we're just getting started. Anyone else? Ms. Davis? All right. We will stop for this evening.